finished, Mrs. Joyce will meet with kids in Sunday school back here and go off to the classroom for ages 4 through 6.
Reading from Joshua chapter 16, followed by chapter 17. The allotment of the people of Joseph went from the Jordan by Jericho, east of the waters of Jericho, into the wilderness, going up from Jericho into the hill country to Bethel. Then going from Bethel to Luz, it passes along to Ataroth, the territory of the Archites. Then it goes westward to the territory of the Japhthalites, as far as the territory of Lower Beth Horon, then to Giza, and it ends at the sea. The people of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim received their inheritance. The territory of the people of Ephraim by their clans was as follows. The boundary of their inheritance on the east was Ataroth-Adar as far as Upper Beth Horon, and the boundary goes from there to the sea. On the north is Mitmabah. Then on the east the boundary turns around toward Tanah Shiloh and passes along beyond it on the east to Genoa. Then it goes down from Genoa to Ataroth and to Nara and touches Jericho, ending at the Jordan. From Tapua, the boundary goes westward to the brook Kana and ends at the sea. Such is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Ephraim by their clans, together with the towns that were set apart for the people of Ephraim, within the inheritance of the Manassites, all those towns with their villages. However, they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Giza. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. Then allotment was made to the people of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. To Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, were allotted Gilead and Bashan, because he was a man of war. And allotments were made to the rest of the people of Manasseh by their clans: Abiezer, Helek, Asriel, Shechem, Hepher, and Shemida. These were the male descendants of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their clans. Now Zelophehad, the son of Zephah, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. The territory of Manasseh reached from Asher to Michmethath, which is east of Shechem. Then the boundary goes along southward to the inhabitants of En-Tapua. The land of Tapua belonged to Manasseh, but the town of Tapua on the boundary of Manasseh belonged to the people of Ephraim. Then the boundary went down to the brook Kana. These cities to the south of the brook, among the cities of Manasseh, belonged to Ephraim. Then the boundary of Manasseh goes on the north side of the brook and ends at the sea. The land to the south being Ephraim's, and that to the north being Manasseh's, with the sea forming its boundary. On the north, Asher is reached, and on the east, Issachar. Also in Issachar and in Asher, Manasseh had Beth Shean and its villages, and Ibleam and its villages, and the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Endor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Taanach and its villages, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. The third is Naphath. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth Shean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and of great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." Thank you, Lord, for your word.
And children, you are dismissed to Sunday school. Well done, Mavis. It's not often you assign a passage like that and everything is done correctly, properly. You know, when you're from a place, you have place names and only the locals know how to pronounce it correctly. You know, we've got Chickasha, Oklahoma, and Godibo, and places like that. I imagine if you're from Scotland or the Netherlands or wherever, there are certain places, the correct names here. My GPS still doesn't get it right. It calls it Bly Bly Road. Or, no, excuse me, Blee Blee Road. It's kind of strange, but dead on there. That was excellent. That was excellent. Well, as we look at the passage before us this morning in Joshua chapters 16 and 17, the recurring theme that we've seen is that God keeps his word, and that's the overarching theme for our series here in the book of Joshua. What God has promised, God delivers on with regards to his people. And we've been seeing how he goes about fulfilling that, but also too how the people are maybe a little slow on the uptake as far as believing God and acting upon those promises of his presence, of his power, of his protection, of his provision for them in everything. Well, as we look at the text this morning, recently in the U.S., one of the major legacy catalog and brick-and-mortar retailers, Sears, has declared bankruptcy. They have been in decline. Do we have that? Is it? There we go. Sears. Remember Sears? Yeah, the Christmas catalog was a big deal if you were a kid, you know, to pour through all that. Well, they've declared bankruptcy, and they've been in decline, more like a death spiral for a number of years. You could see it coming. Certain things would signal that things were not right. For instance, you'd go in the store, and they used to have stellar customer service, but they would cut back, they would reduce staff, and it would be very hard. You would have whole departments, it seemed, where there was nobody attendant. You'd go into the stores and they would be shabbier and shabbier, not fixed up as well as they once had been. And then you begin to see store after store closing, the small catalog counters in small towns all the way up to the big anchor stores at malls would be shuttered. In the days of major catalog sales, Sears was a giant, and it was as a big fixture for those of us who were baby boomers in the United States. Some of the business reporters, and talking about their declaration of bankruptcy, said it was painful to see its decline, like watching a train wreck in slow motion. Well, there are those times when you're looking through the scriptures, you are watching things, beginning to track things, and you begin to see troubling things occurring, attitudes and behaviors on the part of God's people, bad decisions, not acting in faith, but taking pragmatic approaches, or the safe position or the easy way instead of putting trust in the promises of God and His provision, His protection of His presence with His people. It has a sort of inertia when these things begin to take root in a people and they set in motion what can be kind of that slow motion train wreck that you're going to see. So we see these things beginning here as they settle into the land of promise, occupying the territories. Now that the conquest has taken place, some troubling things pop up and they will later prove to be of great harm to them. We've seen successes on the part of the children of Israel, entering into the land, acting by faith, but we also see times when they have not quite gotten it. The commands of the Lord to not have anything to do with the inhabitants of the land, that they are to be wiped out, the Canaanites to be put to the sword. But what they do is they are okay with leaving some of the people, some of the villages, some of the towns, some of the areas unoccupied by Israel, and allow those folks to remain there, and their influence on the place will regard them as slaves, or will subject them to tribute, and they're going to owe us basically protection money for all of these years to go. Well, all those things will add up to matters that will be fatal. You sometimes hear of the phrase, someone dying the death of 1,000 paper cuts. That's kind of what is going on here. All of these things, little by little, bit by bit, will snowball, will add up. So as we look at the passage here, we do see some bright things as well. And first off, I want us to notice God's order of things. Second, we're going to look at an example of God's provision in ways unexpected. We're going to see a diversion, a deviation from the flight plan, the purposes that God has for His people there, and then also ingratitude at God's gift. Well, Ephraim and Manasseh, we see the account of them settling in here. You might remember that half the tribe, that's not bright enough to show up, but half the tribe of Manasseh settle on the east bank. What we're concerned with are those who are settling on the west bank and the tribe of Ephraim to the south. Now, first I want us to notice God's order of things. 400 years prior to what we're reading here in Joshua, the patriarch Jacob calls in his son Joseph to bring his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, in order that they might be adopted, as it were, as his own sons and receive blessing from them. Remember the whole story about Joseph, that he had been sold by his brothers into slavery through times of great hardship and sorrow, yet the Lord graciously protected and preserved Joseph, and he ends up being the prime minister of Egypt. And in the providence of God, there was a famine, and Jacob sends his sons down to Egypt, and unbeknownst to them, they encounter their brother. And their brother recognizes them, and just all the account going on there, an eventual reunion with his brothers and with his father, and they move down there, and they're protected. So at the end of Jacob's days, he's concerned with tying up loose ends, and he wants to include Joseph's two sons in the inheritance that they are to receive. And so they're invited in. And the scenario this artist has provided for us helps us understand a little bit what may be going on here. Jacob's blind, and Joseph brings his boys in, and he's steering the boys so that the older son, Manasseh, would be under the right hand of his father, Jacob, because the right hand is the hand of blessing, of favor. It's not that the other son is somehow going to be left out. It's just a lesser ranking in the scheme of things. But being on the right hand, being the older son, is very, very, very important of how you go about doing things in that day and age. Well, he comes in, Joseph comes in, and he's steering his sons. So he's got the oldest son to steer him under Jacob's right hand, and the younger son under the left. And what happens is dad, Jacob, crosses his hands and places the right hand of blessing upon Ephraim and the left hand upon Manasseh, skewing the order of things, inverting how things are. And Joseph tries to take his dad's hands and redirect them to the proper places, and his son, and his dad says, no, son, I know what I'm doing here. This is how it's going to be. And so what happens is that Ephraim is blessed, receives that ranking up, that order is now inverted, and Manasseh is now in a lesser position. From then on out, you'll hear them referred to as Ephraim and Manasseh. The natural order would be Manasseh and Ephraim. Now you go, why are you making such a big deal about this? Well, it's how God has chosen to bring to pass his will. All throughout the Bible, we see God inverting the order of things as we would imagine how they're supposed to fall out, how we would expect them to occur. He sovereignly arranges all things after the counsel of his will, and not the notions of fallow man. Well, why is that important? Because God isn't bound by our SOPs, our standard operating procedures. He's not bound by our rules of order. He is not somehow hemmed in by our understanding of what inheritance ought to be in those orders of precedence and so forth. Now, yes, he is most free to act with them or against them or through them or without them altogether to accomplish his most holy will. The Apostle Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You know, we would look to those of the bright and beautiful, the great and the good, to be the ones to be the leaders. And what Paul is saying here, God didn't choose to act in that way. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, that are nothing, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Look, if God were somehow hemmed in, if he were somehow bound to show favor and grace according to our lights, according to our understanding, according to our druthers, our preferences, there wouldn't be much room for hope. Why? Well, if we're somehow locked into the continual underclass, humanly speaking, as if we were some sort of untouchable, in a sense, we would not have hope. See, God is not restrained or bound in this way. He is most free to do all his holy will, because grace and mercy is his gracious call, not ours. And we see this all throughout Scripture, of God coming and flipping the order of things, God doing things unexpected. And we see this in this next section this morning, as we see an example of God's provision in ways unexpected. He got a request for a promised inheritance. The five daughters of a fellow named Zelophehad. Zelophehad was one of the men in the time of the wandering in the Sinai, and he died in the desert. And time is now coming where they're getting ready to enter into the land of promise. And the five daughters of Zelophehad come to Moses and saying, look, our dad died in the desert. He didn't die in rebellion against God. He died in his own sins. But if we go into this land of promise, there's nothing with regards to his name, his reputation, and so forth. It's going to be gone. We would seek that our father's name would be remembered amongst the people of Israel. So they lay the matter out before Moses. Moses goes to God. And God comes back and says, yep, the girls are right. This is what's going to happen. They are going to receive an inheritance. Give that to them when we enter in to that land. Now fast forward, and here we are. They're getting ready to settle in, and the girls receive this inheritance. You see, the inheritance would go to sons. The girls would receive nothing, but here this precedent is established for them. The normal order of things, they wouldn't receive anything. It was zip, nothing. Now they are given this inheritance. They were not to be cut out of the promise to God's people. So now in Joshua 17, the daughters come to Joshua and they present the plea. They be given what God has promised. They've come to redeem that pledge. They've come to have them make good on this promise for them. And Joshua and Eleazar and the rest of the leaders do exactly as God had promised to them. As I said before, we do see some things that are adding up that are eventually going to cause great harm to Israel. And we see these diversions from the flight plan, as it were. We see this in chapter 15, the last verse there, and then again in chapter 16, 10, and 17, 12, and 13. Now, we say that God is most free to accomplish all his holy will. It's wise, it's just. He may do it according to his intents and his purposes. He's most free to do as he pleases. We, however, aren't. Just as we talked about God as our creator and our savior and our king in the times of catechism and the kids talk here, we are not free to act as we choose. God's our creator. We're not. That's that creator-creature distinction I keep talking about. That he is our savior. We owe him our lives. That he is our king. He rules and defends us against all of his and our enemies. We owe to him our absolute loyalty and allegiance and obedience. So when it comes to doing what God has said, this is my will, we don't have any latitude. We don't have any wiggle room. We're not given how we can creatively do this. God said, this is how you do it. Joshua, at the very beginning of this book, was commanded by God, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Judah was unable to drive out the Jebusites. The Ephraimites failed to carry through on the Lord's command, and they allow a city's inhabitants to serve instead as slaves. And Manasseh either proves to be unable or unwilling to follow through to control the number of strategic locations throughout the land. And even when they became strong, they opted to take the easy way out and allow these people to still remain slaves instead of vanquished enemies. This clearly went against God's command. In Deuteronomy 7, the Lord commanded through Moses and to his people, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for that they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The worship of false gods, the sexual perversion of these and native inhabitants of this land, the ones that the Israelites are to drive out, was so gross that God had said that the land would vomit them out. And so they're now making provisions to keep them there, to have them in their presence. You know, this is to let the most vile of malignancies, the most gangrenous of situations to exist in their very midst. Even Israel, when they have the upper hand, don't follow through on the Lord's command. They thought they could profit by the situation. They take a diversion from the flight plan, as it were. And they think somehow that they can substitute, you know what, we're not going to follow through on this. Another thing we see is ingratitude at God's gift. There's this exchange in the latter part of chapter 17, Joshua and the tribes that come up with regards to their particular allotment here. Now, on the surface, it doesn't seem that they're saying that they didn't get enough allotted to them because that they're bigger tribes, that it was just not enough turf for them. But I think what may be underlying this request is that these tribes have some tough turf to go after and that original allotment. And they're getting a bit squeamish at this. Say that, you know, this is going to be too tough for them. Notice what they say here. The Canaanites there have chariots. And these are like the main battle tanks of that day. And the Israelites are like light infantry. It's not a good opposing force to go against. But the tribes forget that in their table of organization and equipment, that inventory list of men and material that a military unit is allotted, is that they have something their opposition doesn't have: the promise and presence of the living God. See, they have forgotten what God had told them through Moses, and Moses had exhorted them back in Deuteronomy 7. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember that the Lord your God, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them all at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. And then later in chapter 20 of Deuteronomy, he says, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. They forget that they've got the greatest weapon of all, the living and true God. And by his hand, they can overcome. By faith, they can truly be more than conquerors through him who loved them. No, they're discontented with the Lord's gracious gift to them. And they say, well, the land's not big enough. Let's have another. Basically, Lord, do you have another option for us to go after? See, They see the difficulty in the lot that's been given to them, and they're discontented. They go, no, that's, yeah, you got something else for me. Don't you think God knew that? When he assigned this to them, you know, yes, they are receiving the territories by lot. But Proverbs tells us the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God is directing this for this tribe, these people to get this particular turf, this particular place. Don't you think God knew what was there and that God would provide for them? And we can stand off and we can look at them and go, man, oh, how could they do that? Well, you know, the old thing, you point a finger at somebody, you've got three pointing back at yourself. We all do that, don't we? We come to the crunch and it's like we get amnesia. When we come to the point where, wait a minute. We can't do this. We can't. Yeah, you're absolutely right. You can't do it. But I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. God promised his presence with them. That Emmanuel promise, God with us. They're so focused on chariots of iron in the plains, they forget the one whose chariots are the clouds in the heavens. They're living by sight. Their own estimation of things. They're not living by faith in the one who has made heaven and earth, who has marvelously and mightily brought them every step of the way out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, defeating Pharaoh's army, leading them by fire and cloud for those 40 years in the desert, who fed them manna daily, who took them dry-footed through the Jordan, who caused Jericho's walls to fall down, who rained hail down upon their enemies and caused the sun to stand still for a day, who has enabled them to conquer this land and now to occupy it. And they think somehow God's not going to come through with fulfilling his word to them. You can see why we're told to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. And not to lean upon our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. God knew there'd be Canaanites and chariots, and God knows exactly what is in the lot that has fallen to you and to me. Our everyday existence of living godly for Christ Jesus, he knows exactly. He's known this from before the foundation of the world. Don't you think he knew that? And that his grace, his empowerment, his presence will be sufficient. By way of application here this morning, a couple of things I want to bring out. The first of them is the siren song of personal peace and affluence. Back in the Odyssey, you might remember, you have the sirens, these bewitching women who have this song that is so enchanting that sailors lose their minds and the ships crash upon the rocks. Well, the thing that causes us to lose our minds or basically lose our trust in the Lord oftentimes are the sirens of personal peace and affluence. These tribes didn't take possession of what God had given to them. And the simple answer as to the why of this, they did not serve the Lord wholeheartedly. You have the example, you remember, of Caleb serving the Lord wholeheartedly. There's no waffling, no wavering, it seems, in this guy. But now we see these people here who size of tribe and so forth, and they kind of hold off. Well, why is that? Well, think about it a little bit. They're probably tired of fighting. And you can't blame them for wanting a little bit of peace, a little bit of rest, a little bit of ease. You know, it's been a pretty hard slog for them. They want to enjoy the spoils of their battles. They have inherited this place of fields that they didn't cultivate and orchards they didn't plant and houses they didn't build and walls that they didn't erect. They've got this land of plenty and so forth. Let's settle on down. There's these folks that are there and we don't really like what they're doing, but you know what? that's not going to affect me on my farm. That's not going to affect me in my business, and so forth. Basically, they saw what it was going to take for them to finish the job, and they pulled up short of this. And instead, they said, you know what? Maybe there's an easier route. Maybe there's another way that we can accomplish this. Their religion was becoming like that's urged on so many professing Christians today. They want to be saved, safe, and satisfied. Saved, safe, and satisfied. Well, saved they may have been. They might have been safe, but they should not have been satisfied to the extent of abandoning their commission. And more we're seeing that it might not be all that safe for us. And so what are we going to do? We're going to want to protect ourselves as much, you know, kind of wall ourselves off to make our own little shelter here and there, our safe room that we can retreat to. The tribes here should not have been satisfied to the extent of abandoning their commission. We settle so much for second or third or fourth or 72nd instead of first. To seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what's the rest of that promise? And all these things shall be added to you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. They still had very large areas of land to be taken over, and they are not to settle down in peace and prosperity until the job is done all the way. There are other things besides giants that can divert our eyes off of God and His service. We get all wrapped up in our own personal peace and comfort and a thousand other things that can intrude in and divert us from the prize, divert us from the task. When you look at these passages in these chapters that signal trouble in Israel, you'll notice the people are concerned with this personal peace and affluence, and this peace at any price, this refusal to obey God's commands. And they want affluence, they want wealth, and the power and the sense of security that may come from that. So they, instead of driving out these people, they're going to take tribute from them. You know, isn't that enough? You know, hey, look, we've conquered them, and this is, we've got this yearly reminder of they're paying tribute to us that we're the top dog here, and they're not. No. God said, get rid of them. Completely remove them. And in many ways, that is what sin is like. That we are to have nothing to do with it. And yet, what is it? We make accommodations with it. We think that we can somehow profit by it. That we can make an uneasy peace with it. And through the time of the judges that follows on this time here in Joshua and on, instead of gaining ground, we see this slow motion train wreck. This death of a thousand paper cuts as Israel forgets the Lord and obedience to Him in this place and in that and so forth. And they do not possess their possessions that God has given to them in His promise. Was God, who gave the people the power to break strongholds, not able to give them all that they would desire in living for Him? We have a God who owns the cattle on a thousand hills and all the oil under those hills. We have a God who has promised to us in Christ Jesus to give us all things in Him richly to enjoy. We have a God who, as the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, who has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, who daily loads us with His benefits, whose goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And we are confronted with all these great and precious promises that are there before us, and we get amnesia because we look at what's right there and we go, ah,
There are giants in the land. Or I'm too tired. I don't want to. You mean I got to do it some more?
In what and in whom are you placing your trust and sense of security in? And financial security and personal peace? Or in the Lord, who is our treasure and true peace? Peace I give you, not as the world gives to you. This is a peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. This is a Lord who provides for us, who provisions us with everything that pertains to life and godliness. And it's not stingy. Now, I'm not a prosperity gospel kind of guy or anything like that, so I want you to set that aside. But what I am saying here, our Lord blesses. Our Lord gives. Our Lord gives what He promises. And that we, by faith, need to see that and to grasp that. And to live in that. And that leads to our next point. The rare jewels of bold faith. I sometimes watch the Antiques Roadshow on TV. Either the U.S. version or the U.K. version. I don't think there was an Australian version of this. But I remember one time watching one of the U.K. Episodes. And there was this gal who was there. And she was bedecked with several pieces of jewelry. She had this really nice bracelet and brooch and earrings and rings upon her fingers. And it became apparent when she's chatting with the appraiser there that she was not from money. That this was totally incongruous. Now, to most Americans, we don't know diddly about accents and class and stuff like that. And that, in essence, with the, we would be overawed by a Cockney accent as opposed to somebody with RP, the pronunciation and all that, public school and so forth and so on. But it was obvious she was not from wealth and that. And the interviewer quickly found out that she had acquired all these pieces of jewelry at the tip. See, she lived next to the tip. And she had been privileged by council to go in anytime she desired, and she could lay claim to anything that she rummaged around in and found at the tip. And so here she is with some of her find. And she's beautiful pieces of jewelry, and they're not costume jewelry either. The bracelet, I think it was appraised at about 30,000 pounds. So this gal is sitting there and we think, oh, that's just not so right. Yes, it is right, because she had every right to be there, and she exercised that right to be in the tip and to come out with these jewels. Brothers and sisters, we have every right to those things promised to us in Christ Jesus. The five daughters of Zelophehad have rocked up to Joshua and said, here's that promise. We've come to claim it. Now, the promise was not that they could salvage whatever they could from the tip. They had an inheritance. They had a continuation of their father's name. They had all these things. Ralph Davis writes, it is here that Mala and her sisters may be our schoolmistresses to bring us to Christ. Numerous Christians lack the boldness, assurance, and confidence to lay hold of God's provisions. We are like folk who enter a shop or store, gather what we need, and find no one minding the cash register at the moment. However, there is a bell at the counter and a sign, ring bell for service. Frequently, we're hesitant to ring the bell for all sorts of foolish reasons. For example, they think, I'm impatient. I hate to appear demanding. It will probably irritate the clerk who's back there and interrupt what they're doing. Somehow we can hardly imagine that the shopkeeper provided the bell because he actually wants his customers to use it. We're afraid to go in and ding. See, that's
precisely the point, Davis says, that the writer of the Hebrews seeks to make. If Jesus, the Son of God, is our great and sympathetic high priest at the right hand of God, what ought we to do? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus, the tempted one, is God's provision for us in our temptations, what should we do? Why, come to him, use him, claim him, claim what God has supplied for us. If God has provided a throne of grace, then let us by all means draw near so that we may find grace for help at just the right time. But let the daughters of Zelophehad teach you not to waver bashfully about laying hold of God's promised provisions. See, we teach our children, what is prayer? Prayer is asking God for what he has promised to give. Brothers, sisters, we can take this word and we can pray it before our God. Lord, you said. Is that presumptive? No. Presumption would be where we have no clear understanding and we go before God. But what God has said to us in black and white and properly applied, we sure enough can go to him and say, God, you said this. You said this. Would you not glorify yourself in fulfilling it? We have boldness to enter in to the throne room of God. We're not going to the tip. We're going to Fort Knox, as it were. We're going to receive all things that he has promised in Christ. Let our hearts be encouraged to go to him and to seek from him what he has promised and shall give for his glory and our good. Let's pray. We praise you, Lord, for indeed you fulfill your promises. They are all yes and amen, truly, fully, completely in our Lord Jesus Christ. And how we praise you and we thank you that you're gracious with us, that you are patient with us, and we're so slow on taking you up on your word. Help us to understand that they are indeed all well meant and will be fulfilled in Christ. Help us, Lord, too, by the help of your Spirit and direction of your word, to find those areas of unfaithfulness in our lives that we might die to them and be encouraged to seek you, to find our hope in you. Lord, we pray that you would help us as a congregation to believe your word and act accordingly, not with presumption, but with praise. We ask it all in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.